unpack this relationship between faith and faithfulness, or faith and good works. And this is a bit simplistic, but I outlined basically four alternatives, four popular positions that capture where most people are. In Judaism, faithfulness is the only thing that counts. Now, this may seem strange to us as Christians, but Judaism, technically speaking, is not a faith, it's a practice. And although Jewish rabbis aren't all agreement about this, by and large, most of them say a distinction between Christianity and Judaism is more fundamental than just believing that Christ is Messiah. Christianity is a faith-based system. Judaism is a behavior-based system. In that respect, as one rabbi told me, God doesn't care what I believe or what goes on inside my head. He's concerned about what I do on Sabbath and what I do with the poor and what I do with the traditions of my faith. That's what he's concerned about. Interesting enough, that helps us understand something of much of Judaism that existed in the first century. The second position is a position that probably is best describes the Roman Catholic position. And that's that faithfulness is essential to true faith. Without faithfulness, there is no faith. It's two sides of the same coin. Faithfulness is an expression of faith. If you don't have faithfulness, you don't have faith. The difference between Protestants and Catholics largely has to do with the nature of our justification before God. Both agree that we are justified by grace. The difference is, in the Catholic tradition, the grace of God changes our heart to make us faithful, and thus we are justified. In the Protestant tradition, following the teaching and insights of Martin Luther, the faith that justifies us has little to do with our faithfulness. It's what he called a forensic justification. It's Christ's faithfulness for us, not Christ's faithfulness through us or in us. That's the critical difference. And to this day, that is an area of tension between traditional Catholics and Protestants. The Reformed Protestant tradition, basically where most denominations exist, John Calvin, John Wesley, be it Arminian or Calvinistic, looks at faithfulness as a necessary indicator of faith. Faith, we're saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone, it saves. And in that respect, the way in which you know you have faith is by your obedience, your good works. And the final position, which I'd call radical grace, is that faithfulness is distinct from true faith. It is the fruit of faith, but distinct from and not necessarily a part of true faith. In other words, a person can have genuine saving faith, be justified before God, and be disobedient in many areas of their life. As a matter of fact, you could look just like someone who's not a believer and yet really believe in your heart. That's the radical form of faith. There's another position which says basically that faith and faithfulness make no difference, that God basically justifies everybody by virtue of his grace, universalism. But we're not going to be looking so much at that. These are the categories that most of us are going to be familiar with. What would Paul have said about these views? And what we want to do in this series is try to unpack that. We want to look at Paul's teaching in Galatians and see something of how he would relate faith and faithfulness. And he's going to start, basically, by not talking directly about this, although he hints at it in the first five verses. This is what we talked about last week, where Paul basically is on the dock. Paul was a person, if you recall, who was one of the apostles, and he was not one of the original 12. He's a latecomer. And for many reasons, Paul basically had a hard time being accepted as an authoritative apostle for reasons that we outlined last week. First of all, he was not one of the 12. Secondly, he started by persecuting the church. He was a terrorist, basically. Thirdly, he had special revelation that the other apostles did not have in the same way concerning the inclusion of Gentiles into the church and the nature of the body of Christ, so forth and so on. He describes this as a mystery that was revealed to him that he had to convince the other apostles of in the book of Acts. And eventually they had that same revelation, same understanding as well. But Paul, in many respects, is an architect, was the architect of Christianity as we know it. And fourthly, as far as we can tell from the hints we have in Paul's letters, including this one, Paul was not particularly charismatic in the sense that he was not attractive. He was not necessarily a good speaker. He apparently was not physically attractive. Some people described him as kind of hunchback, with a big Jewish nose, short, bald, and really boring to listen to. Now, I think that doesn't fit the Charlton Heston view that we have of Moses, Paul, and King David. You know, all these people were bigger than life. In reality, even Jesus himself, I'm sure if he showed up in our day, we probably would not be impressed. As many people who saw Jesus and Paul were not impressed by their appearance. But as Paul's going to explain, it's the content of what he says that really is the judge of what's important. He begins the letter this way, and we're going to talk about the background of the letter as we go through the letter, but I'm going to start by just going through the text itself. This is what we talked about last week. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men or through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Paul here speaks with the authority of an apostle. He underscores the fact that he was sent by God, not by man. He's going to, next week, as we're going to look, he's going to unpack that in more detail. Orthodox Christianity developed from the teaching of the apostles, and specifically the apostle Paul. He was the architect. But early in the church, in the first years of the church, there were many different versions of what was called Christianity, Christ followers. And I, for the sake of generalization, have lumped them into three basic groups. There were the Judaizers, the Edomites, and the Nazarenes, who saw Christianity as a sect of Judaism, and they largely remained Jewish in many of their practices. These were the people that Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, is going to be addressing, their influence upon the Galatian church. They felt, for example, that to be a Christian, you first had to be a Jew, and you had to keep the law, the dietary laws, the circumcision laws, Sabbath laws, so forth and so on. There are others who took a radically different approach. The Marcionites basically just held that Paul's letters were the only documents that were Christian. The rest of them were Jewish and not of great value. Mystery cults, the Gnostics, these shared in common a more mystical, charismatic, subjective view of what it meant to be a Christian. It was your personal experience that marked you as a Christian. Now, in the middle of all of this were those that became Orthodox, or represented the Orthodox view, which became the Orthodox view of the church. Paul, Peter, the four gospel writers, John, James, many of the church fathers, they all wound up basically following the same track, which became what we know as Orthodox Christianity. But the leader of this group was Paul, in terms of being the architect of the ideas. I mentioned this several times, but if you read, for example, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially the synoptics, John is a little bit of an exception, you'll have a hard time finding there, if you just take those documents, an expression of the Christian faith as we know it. Largely, the teaching of Jesus represented Jewish teaching. He did not depart from traditional Jewish ethics, Jewish teaching. And it is significant, as I've mentioned before, that when you get to Paul, Peter, and John in the rest of the New Testament, they are obsessed with Jesus, but the part of Jesus' ministry that obsesses them is not his teaching, not his ethics, not his miracles, not his stories or parables. It's his crucifixion and resurrection. Almost all the material is centered upon the last events of his life. For example, Paul never quotes Jesus. Nor does Peter, as far as I know, or John. Amazing, but they wouldn't quote Jesus. But they make references to the resurrection and the cross all the time. The word of the cross is the essence of the gospel for Paul. And of course, if you go back and look at the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you recognize that even the gospel writers, although they faithfully depict the teaching of Jesus, they give special attention to his crucifixion and resurrection, especially his crucifixion, the last days of his life. Some commentators have described the Gospels as passion narratives with long prologues. And that's probably an accurate description. A lot of what was taking place in Jesus' life was leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection. And that was the point that Paul felt was really the essence of what made Christianity Christian and unique. Paul's new revelation he describes in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, where he says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And here Paul is talking about a new way of looking at the new covenant that was promised through Jeremiah in the Old Testament. A covenant that is expressed starting in the book of Acts after Pentecost and going through the epistles. The Gospels depict the life and teaching of Jesus, which basically is on the far side of the crucifixion and resurrection. He lived in an old covenant dispensation. He lived at a time before the new covenant's blessings and stipulations came into application. And Paul basically is the person who sees that most clearly. And as we're going to see in going through this book of Galatians, he spends a good bit of time explaining that, the difference between the old and the new covenant. What this means, practically, is that when we read the Bible, we read it through lenses. The Old Testament is understood in the context of its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, the Gospels. The Gospels are understood in terms of the lens of the epistles, which explain the significance of what is described in the Gospels. And this is why, for example, we start by looking through the epistles. I've often been challenged in terms of making the epistles kind of a canon within the canon, and there's a certain sense in which that is a just criticism. Although I would say it's not unwarranted. If you take away the epistles, you have a hard time understanding the Gospels. If you take away the Gospels, you have a hard time understanding the significance of the Old Testament. So there's a sense in which you don't belittle the Old Testament, you don't play it down, but you basically read it and understand it through these lenses. And if you don't have those lenses, don't understand basically what's being taught there, you're going to miss a lot of the significance of the whole Scripture. The first century was seen, as I mentioned before, as a sect of Judaism. And the conflict between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant was a big part of what Paul is dealing with in Galatians. He's basically writing to a group of Christians who had basically seen themselves removed from Judaism into a new direction with Christ as Messiah, and now being wooed back into Judaism in a way that Paul says, you are departing, as we're going to see, departing from the faith in doing that. The old covenant that God made in the Ten Commandments with Moses was largely centered upon in the Hebrew language to Judaism and Israel, and the law of Moses was representative in a sense. The new covenant stands in contrast. The church in the period of 150 years became largely almost exclusively Gentile, which started out being Jewish. Christianity and the church basically are the focus of attention in the epistles of the New Testament. And the gospel of grace is the emphasis. And it wasn't that the grace didn't exist in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, for example, or Old Covenant, but as John says, the law came through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John saw enough of a distinction to make a parallel comparison between the two. Okay, now this brings us to where we are tonight, verses 6 through 9. And I'm going to describe this as backsliding because that's basically what's happening to the people that Paul is writing to. This is what he says, verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which you have we have preached to you, let him be accursed or anathema, kicked out. As we have said before, so I say again, now if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Now, one of the first observations that I make when I look at this letter, and especially these verses, is the absence of any encouragement on Paul's part when he writes this letter. Now, you say, well, why is that unusual? It's unusual because in every other letter we have of Paul in the New Testament, he starts with words of encouragement. Even to the Corinthian church, which had all kinds of moral problems and doctrinal problems, he starts by saying, calling them saints by calling. And he says, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, you are loved by God, beloved by God. He just piles on in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians these accolades of encouragement. And he does the same thing in almost all of, well, actually all of his letters except this one. This is the one letter where he does not have a word of encouragement at the beginning. And that, I think, tells us something about the seriousness of the matter he's going to be addressing. In other words, in the Corinthian church, where there were moral aberrations and indiscretions, he felt those things could be corrected. There was room in the gospel story for repentance in those areas. But when you depart from the fundamentals of the faith, you no longer have recourse for dealing with problems. In other words, in Corinthians, you're not dealing with fundamentals of faith. Here you're dealing with the fundamental nature of Christianity itself. And in that respect, he's putting it on a much more serious level, which I think is significant and interesting. Paul's letters address two major challenges generally. Unorthodox behavior, like in the Corinthians case, and unorthodox belief, and in the Galatians case. Now, he's going to deal with behavior in the Galatians, in the Galatian letter, but the problem with the Galatians was not that they were acting immorally, or that they were acting basically irresponsibly. Their actions weren't so much the problem. It was what they were doing with their understanding, their belief system, about the significance of Christ, and specifically the cross of Christ. And in that respect, he's, in this letter, going to be dealing with unorthodox beliefs. Here's a second observation that I want to make on these verses. The first is the fact that there's no encouragement here, and that's significant by virtue of its absence. The second is this. The importance of teaching is seen in these verses. The gospel is a message about a remote event that we accept by faith. Now, I mentioned that because in the culture in which we live, especially in evangelical Christian circles, but in Christianity generally, and I would suggest in religion generally, there is a movement in our more postmodern cultural mindset to see teaching and preaching as something that's passé. It's a part of a different culture, a different generation. What's really important now is learning by doing and by having experience of the presence of God in our worship. So in many churches, you're going to find a less of an emphasis on preaching and teaching that is actually teaching doctrine, but more of an emphasis on inspiring people and encouraging them to get involved in ministry, which is a good thing, and to worship deeply and profoundly so as to encounter the Spirit of God subjectively. Those things are all fine and dandy. But when Paul talks about the gospel, he does not talk about anything other than teaching. Now, he's going to get to the application of how you live it out and basically how you show thanks to God. But in terms of acquiring the gospel, he expects that we are going to acquire it by hearing something of the gospel story, the story of who Jesus was and what he did, and then believing that, attaching our faith to that in such a way that it becomes something that actually guides our life. Now, it's the preaching that he's appealing to here. He's saying, I delivered a message to you. I didn't give you an experience. I didn't basically invite you to adopt a new ethic. Those things were fine and dandy, but I preached to you a message about something that happened outside of your experience. Something happened in history at Calvary, at the resurrection. And I asked you to believe that and to base your life direction on that and live that out, knowing that it's true, that the resurrection of Christ can be applied to you. You have a resurrection waiting for you. And the atonement he made for sins wipes away your guilt and shame and gives you a clear conscience, irrespective of the unresolved issues in your life. He's resolved them on the cross. It's the significance of that fact, of what he did and its significance, that basically becomes the empowering energy in the Christian life. It's not basically a call to social service or an experience in worship. Those things have a place, but that's not where it starts. Furthermore, the difficulty of the Galatian church came with teaching. It was those who came after Paul and wooed the Galatians back to a former state. Let me use an analogy if I can. Let's just assume, for the sake of this illustration, that I have a emotional disorder. Let's say I'm bipolar. I have a manic depressive disorder. And I happen to grow up in a family that doesn't believe that medication is appropriate for a Christian. My parents, I'm assuming in this story, basically don't believe in medication. So I, at 35, discover that I have these mood swings. I've jeopardized my marriage. My kids are in trouble. I can't hold a job. You know, I got lots of problems because of my mood swings. And I have a friend who's a doctor, and he says, basically, he recognized right away my problem, and he says, what you need is medication. I'll give you some lithium here, and we can correct this behavior. And he gives me some lithium, some medication. And lo and behold, I level out and become functional. You know, my wife likes me now, and I can hold a job, and you know, my kids are coming back, and you know, I'm making friends, and things are going well. But I go home, and my relatives say, you know, it's great that you're doing so well. I'm saying, yeah, it really is good. But, you know, you really don't need the medication. Matter of fact, if you just trust God, you're going to be fine. And look, you're doing fine now. Get rid of the medication. I say, you know, you're right. You know, I certainly don't want to disrespect my tradition, and I'm doing fine, so I basically stop taking my medication. And my symptoms come back. But my relatives say, now, I know it's Satan trying to trick you, but just basically, by faith, ignore the symptoms and trust that God's going to take care of them and discipline yourself to get through this. And I'm very unsuccessful in doing that, but nonetheless, I feel accepted by my family, and I'm struggling through this. Well, my doctor friend, whose name is Paul, basically gets word of this. He calls me up and says, Jim, what in the world are you doing getting off your meds? You know, this is crazy. I don't care who told you this. I understand your concern for your parents and your relatives and so forth, but you have got to get back on your meds. There's no one who's going to convince you. Even if I come to you and tell you that you don't need medication anymore, don't listen to me. You have to have this. Without this, you can't function. That's the spiritual parallel. There's a spiritual parallel to that story here. Paul is dealing with individuals who are rescued and drawn to Christ and were redeemed at their understanding of the significance of the cross. And then their Jewish relatives, the Judaizing influences of their past, brought them back and say, listen, don't go there. You know, you're gonna basically lose your family and you're going to lose your tradition. And furthermore, who's this guy Paul? You know, he was a terrorist for a long time. If you really want to follow the Christians, follow Peter, you know, or some of the other apostles, but don't listen to Paul. He's a radical. And they were saying, yeah, that makes sense. You know, Paul is kind of strange. He wasn't very powerful looking, and he's kind of a closet terrorist. He could be. He did persecute Christians for a long time. And furthermore, what he's saying here does sound kind of strange. You know, it's almost too good to be true. And they were going back. And of course, Paul comes right after them and says, basically, when you do this, You are deserting him who called you. That's a strong word. Deserting probably is not the best translation. The word literally means, in the Greek of the text, means turning away from. Deserting suggests something of abandoning. But it's really the idea of turning, you're going back, you're backsliding. You're basically turning your back on the gospel of Christ and moving in the wrong direction. You're moving away from him. That's the idea. And he basically labels a problem with those who are teachers who are confusing them and distorting the gospel, changing it just a little bit, but they're changing it in such a way that the difference is significant. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, he gives us an idea of what the fundamentals of his teaching were. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. The crucifixion and resurrection. As I was saying before, this is the gospel for Paul. This is the fundamental of the faith. This is the part that the Galatians were backing off from. In Ephesians, he expresses it in a different way. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He does not neglect good works, but he's saying, this is the fruit of this. It has nothing to do with your justification or your salvation. That is what follows. The third observation I want to make. The path to backsliding, in Paul's words here, seems to follow this pattern for the Galatians. Winsome teachers that we, or even an angel from God in the Jewish tradition, angels were messengers. And the highest caliber of a communicator would be an angel. At significant points in Jewish history, angels showed up with a message. And this is why Paul appeals to them here. A charismatic teacher, and he's obviously hinting at the fact that the people who were luring them back into their Jewish tradition were impressive to them, more impressive than Paul. Offering the message, leaving people confused, a confused audience, and then reverse repentance. People backing up, going back to where they were before. Hebrews 6 is a parallel passage that deals with the same topic. Some of you may be familiar with this passage because it's been a source of a lot of debate through the years. But let me just give my brief explanation of it. This is not necessarily shared by everyone. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6. He's dealing with the same kind of problem Paul is dealing with, I believe. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, this has caused no small disturbance for everyone, because what it suggests, some people would say, is that in the case of someone who is genuinely converted, that is, who comes to real faith in Christ, at least as far as they know, by any indication we have, and then they fall away, it's impossible to renew them back to repentance again. Now, good Calvinists would say, well, if you've really been converted, you can't fall away. You won't. You'll persevere in your faith. Good Methodists would say, yes, you can fall away, but you can go back. And the same way you fell away, you can come back. So this is a passage that's hard for everyone. And that should give us some hint. The word impossible, basically, is the hard part. How could it be impossible for someone to flip-flop many times? Here's, I believe, what this passage is dealing with. He's dealing with something that truly is logically impossible in this respect. If I'm Jewish and I'm converted to Christianity, I'm following Paul's gospel, I've come from a system where when I sin, I have to go make a sacrifice to make atonement for that sin on a yearly basis and on a temporary basis. That's the way I deal with my sin. When I sin, I make atonement for it. What Paul explains, or rather Hebrews explains in chapter 10, which we'll look at in just a little bit, is that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. That system is through. That system will no longer atone for sin. Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice for all sin. But now, as a Christian, I'm tempted, you know, if I basically fall away into sin and need to be forgiven, do I trust Christ or do I go back and make a sacrifice? And in the case of those who basically smear Christ and ignore him and go back to the old system and make a sacrifice, try to find security in the old system, it's impossible for them basically to do that because it no longer exists. They can go through motions, but there's no longer a vehicle there to deal with the sin problem. The only vehicle standing now is the cross of Christ. He is the only barrier. So he's dealing here with rebaptism. They're saying, do I have to go back and be rebaptized once I sin? And to become a Christian again every time I sin, just like the Old Testament sacrificial system. Do I have to basically repent all over again? The idea here seems to be, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you don't have to re-repent. You can't do it, as a matter of fact, because your repentance and coming to Christ is all that's needed. What you need to do when you sin is confess your sin and to deal with it as a part of the aftermath of your justification. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. But it has nothing to do with your standing before God in terms of being justified. Now, this seems to be the same thing he's talking about in chapter 10 of Hebrews, where, again, just look at this context. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ. Where do we get our confidence? By our behavior, by keeping things right? No, it's by the blood of Christ. That's where our confidence is. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean, that is, being baptized into Christ, I believe, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, he's saying, when we sin, if we make mistakes after coming to Christ, you don't have to go back because the old system isn't there anymore. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. If you forsake Christ, you're left basically on your own and judgment. And a fire and a fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? That is, he was sanctified by the blood of the covenant and has insulted the Spirit of God, of grace. So he's saying basically, if under the old system, if you basically disrespect the sacrificial system, you were judged. That system's gone away now, replaced by Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice. But if you basically smear him and forsake him, how much more severe is your judgment going to be? You're alone now. You don't have Christ. You don't have this system. You're left with your sin. That's the problem that I believe the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. Same problem that Paul is dealing with in Galatians. And here's basically where we wind up. The radical grace of God must be taught. When we displace it, we move away from God, we make a very, very serious error, and we remove the good news from the gospel. The gospel then becomes no longer good news. is simply try harder. The old system basically was one of keep trying, and when you fail, make a sacrifice. What Paul is saying is that is going in the wrong direction. Now, what he's going to talk about next week is the role of Paul in this message. Did Paul invent the gospel of grace? Or another way of framing the class for next week is how do you know if God has really touched a person's life, in this case Paul's life? What credentials does Paul bring to indicate that God really has spoken through him? That's what we'll talk about in looking at the rest of chapter 1. Okay, now we've got time to talk. Yes, Tony.
The idea of Christianity initially being seen as a sect of Judaism, the real persecution of the church under the Romans didn't start until they recognized that it was a separate entity.
Right. Yeah, the Roman persecution came later. Yeah. The first persecution was Jewish.
Right.
The second was
the question I was
government.
That Paul, okay, in the first chapter of Acts, we see Peter gets up and we have to fill this slot that Judas has stepped aside from.
Right.
Was that an error? Was Paul supposed to be the 12th apostle? Because
there's no commentary on that.
Yeah.
It's just
the thing I was wondering, every time you see Christ in his ministry doing something or teaching, up pops the Pharisees. So they were following him around.
Yeah.
And Paul, or Saul, I was wondering if he was one of those that was following him around, therefore he would have qualified as being someone who saw the ministry of Christ.
Well, Paul claims that he was an eyewitness to Christ, but it was through Christ visiting him when he was converted. But that's an interesting question. I don't have an answer to that because Scripture just doesn't say. It doesn't give us any indication of what's behind the scenes there. With that. Yes?
You're talking about radical grace, and earlier you were defining, I guess you were doing a Catholic version versus a Protestant thing on the nature of our justification. Maybe I didn't catch the significant importance of some of those distinctions. You're talking about Catholicism. Well, go ahead.
Well, you mean Protestants and Catholics?
I think you were saying,
The big issue there is the nature of the grace that saves. Both Protestants and Catholics believe that you're saved by faith through by grace through faith. No disagreement there. The question is, what does the grace do? And if I'm a good Catholic, what the grace of God does is change my heart and purify my heart so that I become a good person, born-again person on the inside, and I live out that Christ-like life.
You become acceptable.
I become acceptable, yes. My righteousness is not something for me, it's something through me and within me. It's from God. It's not from the flesh. It's from the Spirit of God, but it's through me. It's something I live out. And that's the difference. Luther would say, he made a difference between active and passive righteousness. We're saved and justified by passive righteousness. We have nothing to do with it. That passive righteousness produces an active righteousness as we follow Christ, but that active righteousness is not what justifies us. Another way of looking at it is this way. The role of the Holy Spirit and the role of Christ are distinct. Christ is a surrogate. He dies in our place. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete. He comes alongside to help us. The Holy Spirit's helping work and empowering us does not justify us. Christ justifies. The Holy Spirit simply teaches us what Christ has done and then empowers us to follow him. We oftentimes give the atoning work of the redemptive story to the Holy Spirit. And that is something the Scripture doesn't do. The Spirit's job is to teach us of Christ and to encourage us in our walk, but not to provide the righteousness that redeems us. Whereas in the Catholic tradition, those two are brought together. And in very fact, there are many Protestants that are more Catholic than they realize.
Yes. So at the end of the day, in the Catholic version, it's still a heavy load for you to bear.
Oh, yes. Here's the deal. Many Protestants bear the same load. If I'm a good Presbyterian, you know, I preach grace, but boy, I don't sleep well at night, you know, unless if there's something that's not quite right in my life. Because the only way in which I know I'm part of the elect is by persevering in good works. And the same elective power that draws me and justifies me by faith and gives me faith also gives me the power to obey, gives me faithfulness. So if I don't have faithfulness, then there's some question as to whether I really have faith. So I'm walking through life pretty uneasy. I can't speak for everyone, but I think there's in the Protestant tradition, be it Arminian or Calvinistic, Methodist or Pentecostal or Presbyterian, there is an uneasiness that comes from just exactly how are faith and faithfulness related. Yeah, a lot of confusion there. And Paul, in this letter, hopefully is going to basically address that, all that stuff.
So according to Paul, I don't even add my 2 cents to it.
To justification, right. The only thing you add is by receiving it. It's like being given a credit card and you have to basically call the number and authorize its use. But you don't have to justify getting it in that regard. Now, again, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I don't, and Paul will, in the last two chapters of this letter, will really get serious about how we behave. But he, I believe, makes a clear distinction between our faithfulness, our behavior, and our justification. That's the part that I think is the important distinction of radical grace. Yes?
I told you before, I was raised in Catholicism. And the one thing that was hammered into us, especially my first 2 years of grade, elementary school, I was at the Mother of God Elementary School in Waukegan, Illinois. Very pretentious name for a school, but there it is. And the idea of guilt and going to the confession before Mass to confess your sins to the priest, and he assigns a penance, which usually involves certain kinds of prayers. And the attitude of Catholicism, at least when I was raised in it, seems to be reflected in that the crosses that are in their churches still have Jesus on the cross.
Right, right.
So the sacrifice continues.
Right.
Whereas Protestantism, it's a done deal. And all we have to do is receive it. We don't have to do penance.
Yeah. Well, there is within the Catholic tradition, and in some respects in some Protestant traditions, there is a lot of mixture of Old Covenant stuff, including the continual sacrifice. In the Catholic tradition especially, the offering of the sacrifice, the Mass, every time you meet. That is really Old Covenant. It's Hebrews 10 and 6 and Galatians, at least in my thinking. That's Paul's addressing himself to those issues. And I think that part of the grace of God that Paul taught is resisted by us because it just seems so unnatural to everything we know about justice. It seems too good to be true. But Paul recognized that. You know, Paul recognized that this was going to be hard to receive. But very frankly, there's something in our nature that feels much more comfortable under kind of a neo-old covenant thing, right? Where I basically have some responsibility to stay right with God by virtue of my moral discipline. And again, when I say that, I don't want to be misunderstood as saying that the way we behave is unimportant. It's very important. Paul spends a lot of time talking about what it means to be a follower of Christ and living in a manner worthy of your calling. But his motivation for that is the love of God, not the wrath of God. It is not the fear of losing a blessing and being cursed. It is the response of one who is accepted unconditionally. Let me use an analogy again if I can. Let's just say I have 3 sons and they're all going to college. But we don't have the money for the three sons to go to college, so basically I talk to each of my sons separately. And the first son I say, listen, if you can get a job and make money, I'll help you find a job, you can go to college, because you'll have the job. It'll take you a year or so working before you go to your college, and then maybe you have to sit out a year and work again. But I'll help you get a job so you can work your way through. Second son, I go to him and I say, son, I've got money that'll get you through college. I'll give it to you. But here's the situation. As soon as your grades drop below a C, the money is cut off. And when you get out, I want it paid back, every penny, within 5 years. The third son I go to and I say, son, I'll pay your way through college, and there are no strings attached. When you get out, when you have a chance, I expect that you're basically going to pay me back. But if you don't, or whenever, that's not the issue. The money basically is to get you through college. That's my concern for you. Now, which of those scenarios best describes the gospel? It's the third one. Now, if I'm the third son, and I get money to go to college from my dad out of the grace of his heart, when I get out, am I going to say, I got away with one there. You know, now I'm free and easy. And he said, I didn't have to pay him back, so I'm not going to do it. That's very unlikely. My response would be, my parents made sacrifices for me to go to college. I want to pay them back, more than pay them back. I want to make them proud of me. I want to work hard in college when I get out. I want to make responsible decisions and demonstrate their trust in me was warranted. That basically they could trust me to honor their investment in me, their love for me. That's what I would expect would happen in a normal situation. That's exactly what the gospel story is all about. It's not about basically working my way through. It's not about paying my way, or if I miss out, I lose out. It's a matter of being given the gift and then being motivated by the love of God to be energized to respond by bearing fruit and making him proud of what I do. Giving my life to him, following him. That's the difference, basically. But by the way, this is an issue that is so important that I'm in the process of finishing a book on it that hopefully is going to be ready in November that will deal with all of this stuff. The title of the book is Peace Seekers. It's two books, really. Peace Seekers and Peacemakers. And in that book, what I attempt to do is unpack the grace of God and its role in creating peace within us and creating peace through us in the relationships we have. And my understanding of the gospel is that the grace of God is the key to my personal peace and my being a peacemaker. And it's the proper understanding of that grace. But you can pray that book will get done in November.
Is it supposed to be published?
Yeah, it'll be published. Yeah.
Peace Seeker, Peacemaker.
It was going to be one big book, but the publisher said it's too big, so make it two books. So that's what I've done. Partner publishers, Wally Turnbull is associated with them. He's in the class. Any other insights, comments?
Back up on the importance of teaching, you got into how that's been de-emphasized.
Yeah.
And the key is experience in the service, then encouraging you to go out.
Right. For example, I often hear this. The teaching is probably the least preferable way to learn. We learn most by doing. That's what we're being told. And certain things we learn by doing. But in terms of the gospel, we learn it by teaching. You're not going to learn this by experience. You learn the significance of what Christ did on the cross and the significance of the resurrection by being taught who you are in Christ. You will never acquire that by experience. That's something you have to be taught. That is our position in Christ, the significance of what Christ did. And that's where teaching becomes absolutely essential. There are some things we do learn best by doing. Ministry things, for example. But in terms of the gospel, the core of the gospel, that's something you learn by being taught. This is why teaching was such a big part of the tradition of the church for years, and it was a big part of the New Testament's emphasis.
Why the shift? And it also makes me think, if you don't do these things, you can be guilty.
If you don't
have the experiences, or do the missions.
Well, I think part of that, the new shift in the church has come because those things have been neglected. I think in many cases, the evangelical church has become kind of drunk on filling the frontal lobe of Bible verses that never inspire anyone to do anything, and either worship or serve. And I think part of the what's happening in terms of much of the church today is an attempt to correct that. I would argue that you don't correct it by neglecting teaching. You correct it by correcting the teaching, by having teaching that basically penetrates people's hearts and souls and motivates them to follow Christ. And by understanding Christ's love. That's the greatest motivator. I am very impressed with some of the things I've seen taking place at the summit, some of your Corinthian summit. This is a church that's the 17th fastest growing church in this country, in North Raleigh. They have four or five campuses now. But the thing that's impressive, among other things, in that church is the power of the pulpit, J.D. Greer's teaching, in terms of really presenting the word and the gospel in such a way that people are motivated to serve, motivated to worship. I was most impressed on Martin Luther King Day in Durham when he was asked to give the address, in the Baptist Church. It's the first time I think a white person's ever been asked to do that, and he was asked to do that because the black community was saying, "We have to respond to the dramatic involvement that people in your church have shown for the inner city of Durham." Wow. I've never heard J.D. Greer speak about that at all as part of an exhortation in terms of the pulpit. But the folks that are part of that church leave wanting to serve Christ for some reason. And I think it's because they really hear the power of the gospel. And I'm not saying that J.D. Greer is the only person who preaches the gospel. That's not true. But I think that's an example of a dramatic effect of preaching in our own community.
But it's the danger, I think, if the teaching overemphasizes the serving to the point where, like Hank was saying, you feel guilty if you're not checking off your little to-do list there, then they're just being legalistic the way the Catholic Church is and the way Pentecostals can be. They're legalistic rules and regulations.
The best way to get a horse to pull a plow is have a convenient harness and a lot of food. And if you have a horse that's not being fed, I don't care how much you whip them and how fancy the harness is, it's just not going to work. But if you've got a well-fed horse that's well cared for, they're going to be eager to work. And I think that has been my experience. Very frankly, I was a lazy, unengaged, semi-disinterested cultural Christian for years. I saw Christianity as basically a boring something I was stuck with. being American. You know, there was nothing terribly exciting about it. Didn't engage me. I was interested in girls and football and hunting and fishing and, you know, other things that are more exciting and relevant. It wasn't until I heard the gospel taught, when someone opened the Bible and explained to me the significance of what I had, the emotions I've been going through for years, in a way that really gripped my life, that it got my attention. I said, you know, there's something here that makes life worth living and making sense. This gives direction to my life. It gives me something to live for, and something that basically I can get my arms around and gets its teeth in me. And that was part of the way the Holy Spirit changed my life. It was through having the teaching of the gospel. Now, I'd heard Christian teaching for years, but somehow it was different than someone taking it and just really applying it in terms of its significance to my life. And maybe just the place I was when I was a college student and heard that. But that's why I teach. And that's basically that's what was meaningful for me. That's what I want to communicate to others.
You just explained the first 30 years of the Chapelville Bible Center and your ministry.
Well, that was my passion. It still is my passion. I told people, I don't need a pulpit. Just basically give me freedom to speak. This is something that I have to do as a Christian. This is not something that I'm paid to do. It's not something that I do because I get something out of it. It's something that basically is the reason I live.
Like a fire in my bones.
Yeah, that's right. Fire in my bones. That's right. And I may be wrong, but I'm still going to do it. I'm quite sure I don't have everything right. As I say on the website, you know, I've got. If you ask me for an opinion, I'm going to give you an opinion of how I see it. But I am fully aware of the fact that I may be wrong on some things. I may be wrong on a lot of things. But I'm still looking, and I'm still trying to learn, and I'm listening. Matter of fact, I'm constantly refining the things I believe and the things I'm committed to. I spend my time reading, usually, books of people I disagree with, because I'm not going to learn from people who agree with me, by and large. I don't need to be encouraged. I've got enough confidence in terms of my beliefs. I'll hold them. But I want to be challenged. And I'm reading a couple books now that are really challenging me. You know, they're causing me to rethink just a whole lot of things. But that's the way I grow.
Have you read much of Art in the movie?
Yeah, I read most of what he's done.
One of the earlier scriptures, passages to the reading, you know, I think made me think of a little where Paul was saying, maybe you're listening to the wrong gospels.
Yeah, yeah.
And then the teaching company now carries a lot of his lectures.
Yes.
And one of his lectures struck me in a very uncomfortable way. That's on the catalog recently, where he's talking about the lost gospels and
yes.
all these different, the book of Thomas and the book of Mary and all these other books, and suggesting that the group that decided what books go in the Bible?
The canon.
Yeah, that these are books that should have probably been considered in the canon.
Well, Bart Ehrman basically, in his introduction to the New Testament, Bart Ehrman is a professor of New Testament at the University of North Carolina, distinguished professor, John Gray chair, and well known, written several books. And really, I respect him. I disagree with him, but I respect a lot of what he's done. He suggests that all of these groups were vying for political power in the first century church, and that this group happened to win. They weren't necessarily right or wrong. Any of them could have won, but by the fate of being the right place at the right time, this group tended to emerge, and the tradition we have of Orthodox Christianity now came through them. But it could have been any of them. He said all of them basically were just as viable in the first century. I would disagree with that. I'd say that the tradition here is much stronger in terms of going back to the significance of Christ, right.
But young students who hear and teach are easily swayed away.
That's right. That's right. And of course, there are many other gospels and documents written by, especially by Gnostics. The Gospel of Thomas, for example, the Gospel of Peter, there are several Gnostic gospels written. And of course, popular literature suggests they just recently discovered. They haven't recently discovered. They've been around for a long time. But these gospels are gospels about Jesus Christ. They differ significantly from the canonical gospels, the accepted gospels. But there's no secret that they existed on both sides. There are documents that floated. They were never accepted by the Orthodox stream of the church.
He called them the proto-Orthodox.
Yes, yes. So that's it. We talked about that in the hard questions part of the class earlier. We went through the canon. That's a very interesting discussion. And you might go back and look at those notes if you're so inclined on the website. Yeah. And there's a section too under theology under the canon that have a lot of information that I'm going to be revising because of some of the stuff I'm reading now, but it's still helpful. So
some of it's not accurate?
Not as accurate as I hope it will be. Yeah. I'm learning some things that I didn't know before.
Well, if you're not learning, you better check the pulse.
That's right. Well, listen, there are a lot of people that aren't.
Yeah.
And that's... I am not primarily a teacher. I'm a learner. I teach as a result of the learning.
You like to share what you learn.
That's right. That's right. My real passion is I want to understand how things work.
Is it voted on? This is a 6:45 class.
This is a 6:45 class.
You're late if you come at 7.
Now, tonight we start at 7, but the children's program starts at 6:45 and goes to 7:45. So if people, adults come with children, they'll be leaving early if we go till 8. We're past 8 now. But we'll generally be through by 8. Start at 6:45 and be through by 8.
Can I make one advertisement?
Yes, you can.
I have basketball tickets that I will buy and sell to you if you want them, and I have to do it by the 17th.
Is basketball different than football?
Yep.
We hope.
But for 3 years, I did this for my neighbor.
Okay.
I didn't give it to him.
Okay.
But I do.
Yeah.
What are your... Don't use four-letter words.
If you want to go to a basketball game, there's going to be axed in 2 days.
Okay.
For this year.
Okay. Well, thanks for the announcement.
I don't go.
Well, by the way, some of you are new to the class. At least I don't...
Brad.
Brad. I knew you and you were a little kid.
Yep.
How about that? I knew you looked familiar.
That's great.
Yep. Yeah. I knew Brad's parents real well. Didn't you go to Gordon Grove? You didn't, okay. But I knew you and you were a little kid.
You're talking about Garden City?
Garden City, yeah.
Yes.
Garden City. You were down there.
Mm-hmm.
That band, that was 30 years ago.
Oh, yeah.
How about that? Mm. Well, welcome.
Thank you.
And this is your wife?
Paige.
Yep. Paige. Mm-hmm. I think I've met you before.
Yeah.
You look familiar. Well, welcome.
Yes.
Who else is new here?
I've gone on Sunday.
You have. But you're where's your...
Drew?
Yeah.
In the hospital.
Oh, yes, okay.
He has to work sometime, huh?
He has to
work. Well, welcome.
Thank
it's
you.
Good to see you. Come back.
Hello.
Yes.
Well, I'm not going to be so very close over the last month. Sorry about that. Every Tuesday, I'm busy on the time of church.
Oh, good.
On Sunday as well. Good to know.
Well, good. You're welcome. Hope you can keep coming. And bring your friends. There'll be other people that'll be coming that can't come on Sunday morning, on Sunday night too. But I'm glad you're here. See you next week.